Few of us enjoy being around a braggart. And yet, that doesn't discourage some folks. They seem to have an uncanny ability to turn every conversation to themselves. And they seem to be experts at boring us with their talents and their experiences and their accomplishments and their brilliance and their recognition, or the recognition that they have received. Sometimes we listen to people going on and on about themselves and we just want to scream or run for cover or something. It's so distressing to us. But sometimes boasting is necessary. For example, when a true servant of Jesus Christ is being attacked by false teachers who are seeking to destroy his credibility and to deceive his converts, they need to know a few facts. And it could be that rehearsing those facts would be misconstrued as boasting. Now that's exactly what the Apostle Paul has to do. He has to review some facts. And the last four chapters of 2 Corinthians are an intensely personal vindication of his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now he's well aware that he may come under some fire for tooting his own horn. In fact, he uses the word boast 18 times in these chapters. So we know these chapters are about boasting. There are some other themes. We're going to deal with another one next week, but then we'll get back to boasting again because that's what these chapters are about. Now, part of the problem was that the false teachers at Corinth were bragging on themselves and exalting themselves above Paul in the process of putting him down. They were bragging about things they had no business to be bragging about as they tried to destroy Paul. So he's forced not only to defend himself, but also to teach the Corinthians something about boasting. The right kind of boasting and the wrong kind of boasting. So let's look at this passage in 2 Corinthians 10 this morning, verses 7 through 18. And see, first of all, the basis for boasting, verses 7 through 11. And then the bounds, the limits of boasting, in verses 12 to 18. Now, there's no question but that those false apostles were stuck on themselves. I mean, they were stuck on themselves. They thought that they were really something. You see, they came from Jerusalem, in all probability. We can piece these things together as we look through the book. Some of the things Paul says would tell us what these men are saying. And for one thing, they seem to have come from Jerusalem. They were Hebrews, and they had probably seen the Lord Jesus personally during his earthly ministry. And they thought that was really a big thing. They had seen the Lord personally. Furthermore, they had letters of commendation from Jerusalem. And they fancied themselves as some sort of super apostles. Now, the Corinthians were impressed by all these external things. They looked good. And they were being taken in by these fellows. And that brings us to Paul's first thought about the basis for boasting in verse 7. Its basis goes beyond outward appearances. Now look at verse 7, please. And you follow in whatever translation you have as I read the New International. You are looking only on the surface of things. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. Now, they were trying to say they belonged to Christ and Paul didn't. They were true Christians and Paul wasn't, you see. And they were using those external things to prove it. We come from Jerusalem. We're Hebrews. We saw Jesus. We have letters of recommendation, etc., etc. You know, we are true and Paul is false. They were probably those same pious pills who were saying back in 1 Corinthians, we are of Christ. Remember that? Some were saying, we are Paul, we are Apollos. And then there was those super sanctified folks who were saying, yes, but we are of Christ. That was probably them, same fellows. I would imagine they were imposing looking men. I can't prove this, but just the impact they had, I'm guessing now. They probably had deep voices, you know, and a confident bearing, and they were rather smooth talkers, and some of the Corinthians fell for their line. Paul says, you know, you have to be careful about judging by outward appearances alone. You can get into trouble that way. It's easy to get fooled. Watch out for that. You're looking only on the surface of things, verse 7. That's not a good way to judge. That's no basis. No basis for boasting. Get that word straight. No basis for boasting, all right? Now, this is good advice for us, too. It's so easy to be taken in by people when we judge by outward appearances alone. If they have an air of authority about them, and they talk a rather smooth line, and they build themselves up, and they put others down, and they use the Bible a little bit, and they have a big following, then we become convinced these people are of God. Just look at all these external things that prove it. They must be of God. And so we send them our money, and we promote their literature, and we maybe never really examine what they are saying in the light of God's whole revelation, the totality of Scripture. So they use a verse here and a verse there, and so we think they really believe the Bible. They may not at all. We need to be careful about that. See, man judges by the outward appearance. God said this to Samuel many years ago. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Now, I realize we can't see the heart. God can see right in. He has X-ray vision. He can see our hearts. We can't. But if you recall, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us that the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and ambitions or attitudes, intents of the heart. God's Word pierces right into where we can't see. And we have a right to evaluate people and their ministry by the Word of God. That's not an external thing, you see. That's an internal thing. We need to listen to what they say and evaluate it by the Word. We shouldn't be judging people's boast in external things, appearances. Now, if outward appearances are not the thing, then what is the proper basis for boasting? Let's look at verses 8 to 11, where we see that the basis for boasting is really divinely imparted authority. Not any human thing, but God-given authority. Look at verse 8. For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority that God gave us for building you up rather than pulling you down, I will not be ashamed of it. Even if Paul should decide to boast a little bit about his apostolic authority, more than he ever did in the past, he says, I'm not going to be put to shame by doing that. I'm not going to be embarrassed. I won't be exposed as an imposter. It will never be proven that I am less than I claim to be. I will not be embarrassed, he says. The reason he could be so confident was that his authority was given him by the Lord. He didn't usurp it for himself. It was given from above. It was not human authority. It was the authority of the Lord. And the Lord had conferred it upon him. The living Christ had personally appeared to Paul one day and chosen him and appointed him as an apostle and revealed his truth unto him. God did that. And there were witnesses to it. It's obvious that Paul's authority came from above. And one of the evidences that Paul's authority was from God was that it built the Corinthians up rather than tear them down. Notice how he says that in verse 9. Or verse 8, it's authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than pulling you down. That was a little side dig at those false apostles, Paul's adversaries. You know, Paul had done the work. He had led the Corinthians to Christ. He had established the church. He had taught them the Word. He had gotten them growing. It was a positive, edifying ministry, a strengthening ministry that built them up in the things of Christ and made them spiritually strong. Then what happened? These false teachers came in and started tearing the whole thing down. Tearing the church apart. That could not be of God, Paul is saying. Because authority from God strengthens spiritually. Not only could it not be of God, it's hardly anything to brag about. Yet they were boasting. Now here's a good test of what is of God. We're going to be talking more about this next week when we get into chapter 11 and see a passage of Scripture about Satan's servants. Did you know that ministers who claim to be ministers of the Word of God and of the Gospel of Jesus Christ could be Satan's servants? That's what happened in 2 Corinthians 11. But you come back next week. I won't preach that sermon today, all right? I'll spare you that one today. But we need to know how to test what is of God and what isn't. Here is a good test, one test to apply. True doctrine builds up. It strengthens individuals spiritually. It makes churches spiritually strong. False doctrine tears down. It pulls people apart. It tears churches apart. It leaves people confused and floundering and perplexed and spiritually weak. What happens in the framework of the local church must always contribute to spiritual edification. It must build up, not tear down. Now that was extremely important to Paul. That's what his ministry did, and he wanted to be sure the Corinthians understood it. As a matter of fact, he says the same thing over in chapter 13. Would you look over there, please, for a moment? Chapter 13, verse 10. This is why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I come I may not have to be harsh in the use of my authority. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not tearing you down. He says it again. God-given authority builds up. So you see, Paul could boast, not in himself, but in the Lord. He could boast that it was God's authority and God's power by which he ministered. He came to Corinth and he wrote those letters to Corinth by the authority of God. Now that's kind of awesome when I just stand here and think about that. You know, that a man says, "What I do by the authority of God." That can be kind of overwhelming, can't it? To scare people a little bit. Paul really doesn't want to scare them. He doesn't want to use his divinely imparted apostolic authority to frighten the Corinthians or overpower them. And that's why he says in verse 9 of chapter 10, "I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters." See, one reason he keeps from pulling his apostolic weight too sternly is the accusation those false teachers are making against him, that his letters frighten people. But look on to verse 10. "For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing." Now this particular verse has given rise to a great many conjectures about the Apostle Paul. One of them comes particularly from an ancient document called the Acts of Paul and Thecla that dates back to about 200 A.D., and describes Paul in the following way, and I'm quoting an English translation. "He's a man of middling size, and his hair was scanty, and his legs were a little crooked," that's a nice way of saying he's bow-legged, "and his knees were projecting," knock-kneed, "and he had large eyes, and his eyebrows met," John L. Lewis type, I guess, "and his nose was somewhat long." Now, that's the description of Paul. Now, we don't know whether that's the way he really looked or not. It may or may not have been an accurate description. It was written 140 years after Paul died, or 130-some years. So it may not be at all. We don't know whether he was an ugly little man like this description seems to portray or not. But whether he was or not doesn't really make a lot of difference. That's not what this verse is referring to, as I understand it. This verse seems to have more to do with his character and his conduct when he was present at Corinth than his physical appearance. In other words, when Paul was here, those false teachers were saying, he really wasn't very impressive, was he? You know, he writes these great letters, but when he was here, he didn't come on very strong at all, did he? That's what they were saying. He isn't the same man when he's away from us as he is when he's here. And then the last part of that verse, his speaking amounts to nothing. Now, Paul's public speaking may not have matched the Greek orators of the day, but this is probably more of a reference to his gentle demeanor on his visits to Corinth than to his inability to preach. I have no doubt about Paul's preaching ability. Read some of his sermons recorded in the book of Acts, and you won't have any doubt about his preaching ability. But they were confusing meekness with weakness again. Remember that? They did that back in verse 1, which we studied last week. They thought because he was gentle and forgiving that he was weak. Not true at all. What they are saying really is that Paul asserts his authority in his letters, but when he gets there, he's timid and shy and wishy-washy and indecisive and cowardly and totally unimposing. In other words, he's two-faced. He's a hypocrite. He's inconsistent. He isn't the same man both ways. Now, that's no way for a true believer to be, is it? If the power and authority of God are on a person's life, he should be consistent. He should be the same person all the time. Paul assures them that they're wrong about him. He is the same person all the time. They can be sure about it. They can count on it. Look at verse 11. Such people who are saying this about me, you know, his letters are weighty and forceful, but he's unimpressive in person and so on, they better realize that what we are in our letters when we're absent, we will be in our actions when we're present. I'm really the same person. And that will be obvious when I get to Corinth. Now, there's an application here for us, folks. We surely have nothing to boast about if we are one person at church on Sunday and somebody else at work all during the week. That's not much to boast about, I wouldn't say. You know, if on Sunday when we're in church with our friends and fellow Christians, we keep our language decent and our jokes clean, you know, and then the rest of the week we have a whole different vocabulary. At our jobs we have different set of language we use, whole different set of standards for our words and our actions than we do on the Lord's Day when we're here at church. That's inconsistent. That's hypocrisy. God can't use people like that with any kind of power or effectiveness. They don't have the authority of God upon their lives. Or, you know, they present themselves as sweet, gracious, loving, kind Christians to everybody they talk to at church. As soon as they get in the house after church, they proceed to bite the heads off the rest of their family members. That's inconsistent. That's not the power and authority of God upon a person's life. Or when they speak so nicely to people's faces, but when they get behind their backs, they mock them. That's not the power and authority of God upon a person's life. We must be consistent. Now, consistent Christian living isn't anything to brag about. But the power and authority of God that produces consistent Christian living is something to boast in, because it is from God. That's what Paul is saying here. The basis for boasting is divinely imparted authority. That's valid. God is at work in my life. And he gets the glory, you see. Now that's the basis for boasting. I want you to look secondly at the bounds for boasting in verses 12 to 18. Boasting can be a dangerous thing. Whenever we do it, whatever our motive is, it can be dangerous. You know, it's so easy to phrase something carefully so as to seem to give God the glory when in reality we're trying to exalt ourselves. You know, some people will say, "Let me tell you what the Lord did through me this week." But the emphasis is on the me, you know. And when you listen to it, you know, you understand that the person doesn't want to be accused of boasting, but it's there underneath it all the time. We all do that. Yeah, I find myself getting into that satanic trap, and I need to be careful about it, as does all, do all believers. Well, anyway, in the next seven verses, Paul's going to give us some of his bounds for boasting. What are the limits? Where does it stop? Where does it start? How far can we really go? All right, let's look at the bounds for boasting, verses 12 to 18. The first one is this. Paul will not boast on the basis of man-made criteria. He will not boast on man-made criteria. Now, he uses a little sarcasm here, and unless we understand that, it's hard to pick up what he's saying. His adversaries have accused him of lacking courage. He says, they're right. I do lack courage. I don't have the courage to do what they're doing. What are they doing? Watch verse 12. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're not wise. They are too smart. Now, did you get that? You see what they're doing? They're commending themselves. They're blowing their own horns. They're telling everyone how great they are. That's characteristic of deceivers, by the way. They like to sing their own praises. They need to build themselves up. And will you notice, please, the criteria they use to measure their greatness? It's their own criteria. When they measure themselves by themselves, you know, if you compare yourself with yourself, you're doing pretty good, right? That's a good way to make yourself look good. Just compare yourself with yourself. You can't look bad that way. There's no way you can look bad. Measure yourself by yourself. Compare yourself with yourself. Not too smart. Yet, you know, that's one of the most successful methods the flesh has ever discouraged to exalt itself. You know, we decide what spiritual greatness really is. Then we live up to our own standard, and by that means we can convince ourselves and a lot of other people that we are spiritually great. We decide what greatness is. We do it. We're great. It's really a great way to exalt yourself, and it really works. One of the favorite indoor sports of the Christian community in our generation. It really is. And I'll tell you something else. When you can get other people to agree with your standard, then you can start a little mutual admiration society. That's really neat. Then everybody in your little society is spiritually great. It's lots of fun. Don't try it sometime. Now, for instance, we decide that spiritual people wear certain kinds of clothes or cut their hair in a certain way or they avoid certain things, situations, or they use certain phrases, or they always exercise certain spiritual gifts, or on and on we could go. Whatever. We make up the criteria. The Word of God does not insist on these things, but we read our thoughts into it and we decide this is the criteria. Now we preach it with a passion. This is spirituality. Listen to me, folks. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. You can't do this. You don't go there. And if you keep that standard, you will be spiritual. So we all agree because we get so excited about our standard. And we all live up to our standard. And presto, instant spirituality, you see. It's really a good way to go if you want to do it the easy way. And you can walk around, stick your chest out. You can boast of your attainments and look down your noses at other Christians who don't measure up to your standard, you know. And you can demand the respect that every spiritual giant deserves. Because you are spiritual. I'll tell you something else you can do, too. This is really neat. You're not taking notes here. This is good. You can gossip about other people. Because that's not on your list, you see. And you can snap at them unkindly. That's not on your list either. It doesn't detract from your spirituality. Even though God says something about that, you can leave that off your list. And you can selfishly insist on always having your own way and still make out you're a spiritual giant because that's not on your list, you see. Now, this is a lot easier than letting the Spirit of God take control of your life. A lot easier. And just Control every part of your being. Radically alter everything that displeases God, including your attitudes and your ambitions and your motives and your thoughts, as well as your deeds and actions and words. There's only one problem, folks. Paul puts his finger on the problem in verse 12. It isn't very smart. It may sound wise by human reckoning, but God says it isn't wise at all. It is not wise. It makes the Christian life a laughingstock, a parody. It gives unbelievers cause to reject Jesus Christ. Paul refuses to do it. The false apostles at Corinth were using that method, but Paul says, I'm not going to do it. We're not going to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves, who measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves. We're not going to do it. He will not boast on the basis of man-made criteria. I hope you will decide to follow his example. Secondly, he will not boast beyond the sphere of God's appointment. Verse 13, we, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you. Now, Paul is saying we have a standard for measuring ourselves, and it isn't one that we made up for ourselves. It's one that God gave us. He set the bounds of our boasting. Do you know what Paul is talking about here? He's talking about the field of labor that God assigned to each of his servants. Paul is saying that he wouldn't think of going into another man's territory and bragging about what he accomplishes there. He went only into the sphere God assigned to him. Now, in the New International, there's a word here translated field. If you're carrying a King James, it's the word rule. Do you see the word rule in the King James Version? In the New American Standard, it's sphere. It's getting pretty bad when you have to preach out of three translations at once so everybody knows, you know, what we're talking about. But if you have an NASB, it's sphere. Got it? King James rule, NIV field. It's the Greek word, now you got to learn a fourth one, all right? Kanon, K-A-N-O-N in English letters, or cannon, that's the word. Now, it's not a cannon you shoot, all right? It's a word that means literally, or meant originally, a reed or a measuring rod. Then it came to mean what is measured. The canon of Scripture, for instance. We use that term about the Bible. The canon of Scripture means the books that are ruled off, that are measured off from all others as inspired of God. Just so, God ruled off a sphere of ministry for Paul. He set the bounds of Paul's ministry. And Paul says it extended as far as Corinth. You see that here? It's a field that reaches even to you, he said. That's as far west as Paul had gone by that time. And he was the first to bring the gospel to Corinth. That was his area. God had assigned it to him. He brought the gospel there by the will of God. And he had a right to boast about what God did there. Verse 14, he says, we are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you. For we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. You are part of our divinely appointed canon, our field of ministry. We came to you because God directed us to you. That's a very interesting concept to me. Maybe that doesn't do anything for you, I don't know. But to me, that's interesting. Paul is telling us that God assigned different areas of the world to different men to evangelize. And some of them made it a point not to overlap or interfere with one another. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He got that cleared up with James and Peter and John in Galatians 2:9. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. They were apostles to the Jews. It was his job to be a pioneer missionary who was appointed to take the gospel to areas of the world where Christ had never been named. The Gentile world, God appointed that to him. Corinth was part of his responsibility. And he was justly proud about what God did there, because God did it. It was all within the framework of God's plan. And those false teachers were illegal intruders, and they should be dealt with as such. That's what he's saying. Now, I wonder if there isn't a principle here for modern missionary activity. This is not a policy-setting committee for modern missions, but if you read any Christian periodicals at all, you may have come across a problem that missionary leaders are moaning about in this day and age. It is the situation on many mission fields where several missionary societies with similar doctrinal convictions. Now, I realize the Church of Jesus Christ is fragmented in this day and age, but I'm talking about people who believe the same thing. Just different societies who believe the same thing, overlap areas and duplicate ministries and intrude into one another's works and compete for converts and vie for the most impressive statistics, you know, to send back home so people will send them more money. And they are fragmenting the work of Jesus Christ. It's happening today. In fact, if you're following news in Christian periodicals, you know that there are missionary societies today that are actually taking each other to court. And I say that's a deplorable state of affairs. When God wants us to win a world and we're fragmenting the job through inefficiency. If we want to take a page from the New Testament, maybe it would be wise for some missionary leaders in the world today to assign different fields to different organizations who believe the Scriptures, all right? The Scriptures. Maybe we'd be able to get the job done without any disgraceful display of fleshliness that sometimes becomes obvious on the mission fields of the world, as well as in the homeland, for that matter. Maybe we could do it right here at home. We won't. But it is interesting, isn't it, that God assigned to certain men certain canons, certain spheres of ministry. There is a third bound for Paul's boasting. He will not boast in man-made criteria. He will not boast beyond the sphere of God's appointment. Third, he will not boast of work done by others. And this is in verses 15 and 16. He will not boast of work done by others. And again, his guns are aimed at the false apostles in Corinth. Look at verse 15. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Clear enough? Paul didn't brag about somebody else's work, as if it were his own work. That's kind of a dumb thing to do. And Paul didn't do it. But some people were doing it. In fact, he found it hard to believe what was happening in Corinth. He had risked his life to take the gospel to the Corinthians. Really, risked his life. God used him to rescue those Corinthians from their pagan idolatry and darkness and to establish them in the faith of Jesus Christ. But then, those false apostles, as they did in some of the other churches Paul founded, they moved into the church like parasites, began slandering Paul, began perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ. They wouldn't think of launching out into virgin territory and winning their own converts as Paul did. They fed on his converts. By the way, folks, the same tactic is being used by a number of cults in our day. They love to feed on immature and untaught church members, particularly church members that go to churches that don't really teach the word because they don't know what they believe and why, and so these cults love to prey on them. Easier to prey on people like that than people with no religious inclinations at all. They're tough to win, you see, so they go after the religious people. That's kind of the way these folks were operating back in Corinth. It's not the way God wants people to operate, but it's the way they were operating. Look on in verse 15, middle of the verse. Our hope is, Paul says, that as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will greatly expand. That should be translated. See, even the NIV doesn't do the job altogether sometimes. Our area of activity by you would be a better translation. Will greatly expand so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. For we do not want to boast about work already done in another man's territory. Now let me try to explain. Paul's hope was that their faith would get firmly established. They'd stop being affected by every false teacher that came down the road to Corinth. And they'd be grounded in the Word so that he could stop spending so much time on them and reach to the regions beyond them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. and do it with their support, by you, not among you, but by you, with your help, move even farther west and preach the gospel there. Now, you think about that for a moment, and you'll realize that was pretty heavy for the Corinthians to read and to hear and to bear. Their spiritual immaturity was monopolizing Paul's time and hindering him from taking the gospel to other people who had never heard it. Wow. That's heavy, isn't it? He didn't begrudge that to them, the time they took. He loved them. He cared for them. He wanted them to grow. But facts are facts, and they needed to know those facts. And evidently they responded to those facts, because a church father named Clement of Rome, who wrote near the end of the first century, tells us that Paul took the gospel to Spain. So evidently the Corinthians stopped demanding so much of his time by their spiritual immaturity so that he could go beyond. There's an application of that for our lives too, folks. I wonder if it would make any difference to Christians today who refuse to let God change their lives if they thought seriously about the time they consume and the other people who may never be ministered to because of the time they consume and because they refuse to grow in the Lord and do what God's Word tells them to do. I wonder if that would make any difference. Now, that's hard to say, and I'm not speaking to anybody personally. I'm just talking about a problem that exists generally in every Bible-teaching church in America today. There are some people who consume so much time because they refuse to take the principles of God's Word and apply them to their own lives and obey them. And other people cannot be ministered to as a result. Now, nobody begrudges that time to them, I trust. They are important. They're as important as anybody else. God loves them and we love them. But facts are facts. And if they would honestly look at their own lives before God and assume the responsibility for their actions before Him and step out by faith in God's power and make the changes that God wants them to make, then other people who haven't had the spiritual opportunities they've had could also be ministered to as well. That's what Paul's saying to these Corinthians. Heavy as it is, we need to hear it. And that's all part of this section we called Paul Will Not Boast in Work Done by Others. But here's the positive side of it in verses 17 and 18. He will boast only in the Lord. Now he's defending his apostleship, and he's exposing the false apostles at Corinth, and he's well aware that that would sound like boasting. He knows that. Unless the Corinthians or we this morning should get the idea that Paul is fishing for any praise for himself, he quotes a verse from Jeremiah. It's Jeremiah 9:24, to convey to us the principle by which he lived. Here it is, verse 17. It says, "But let him who boasts boast in the Lord." If you're going to boast, there are limits, there are bounds, there are things we're not going to boast about. Here's what we can boast about: the Lord. I tell you, it's never wrong to brag about God. Never. Boast in Him. Paul always gave God the glory for anything and everything that was ever accomplished through his ministry. He knew there was nothing in him worth bragging about. Why brag on himself? You see, when we toot our own horns and fish for compliments, we're only revealing our spiritual immaturity and our emotional insecurity. And we all do some of it, don't we? Fish for the praise of men. There's nothing to be gained by that. We only drive people from us. Our praise must be in God. Look on to the last verse of the chapter. "For it is not the man who commends himself who is approved, but the man whom the Lord commends." See, that's real commendation. You can write your own letter of commendation and have somebody sign it, but that's not really of any value. That doesn't mean anything. Self-commendation means absolutely nothing. That's another slap at those false apostles, by the way. Back in Proverbs, Solomon said, "Let another man praise thee and not thine own lips." It's good advice. If you're going to be praised, let somebody else do it. Don't toot your own horn. But when we live as God wants us to live, and our lives are yielded to Him, and He accomplishes what He wants to accomplish through our lives, then we have His commendation. And that's what really counts. That was the theme of Paul's whole life. Remember Galatians 2:20? Not I, but Christ, he said. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, gave Himself for me. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ. Oh, Christian, let Jesus Christ take control of your life. Let Him have His will in your life. Live for Him. Give Him the credit and the praise and the glory for everything that's accomplished through your life. And then your life will speak for itself far more eloquently than anything you could ever say, and the Lord will be glorified. And isn't that the reason He saved us in the first place? To bring glory to Himself? That's the way Paul lived. I trust that's the way we'll live. Now I will remind you, if you're not certain of your soul's salvation, that God has provided salvation in such a way that there is absolutely nothing for us to boast about. And the more people I talk to out there in this wide world, the more convinced I become that the whole world misunderstands this principle. And that's just the way Satan wants it to be. People everywhere are saying, well, I'm doing the best I can. God will certainly accept me. I attend church. God will certainly accept me. God says, folks, God says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Not of works, lest any man should boast. God will not have heaven filled with people bragging about the fact that they did enough to get there. It is not until we acknowledge before God there is nothing we can do, absolutely nothing, that God did it all when He sent His Son to Calvary's cross and laid on Him the guilt and penalty of the world's sins. God did it all. It's finished. The job is done. Salvation has been provided. All we can do is admit that we don't deserve it and reach out by faith and receive it. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast.